Continue our study of the value of the soul. This morning we looked at the great value of our soul and how it is the most important possession that we have been blessed with on this earth. It means more to us than anything this life can give us. It means more to us than anything that we might attain while we live upon this earth. And it is the most valuable commodity that we have in our lives, and it must be protected at all costs. And we demonstrated this morning by talking about the value of our soul because of its worth is because it was given to us by God and His willingness to die upon the cross for it. And because of His willingness to die for us, it demonstrates that we must be worth a great deal if Jesus was willing to die for each and every person that would ever live upon this earth and those who would live as long as this world lasts. Tonight we want to conclude some thoughts together by talking about the tremendous worth of our soul. Tonight we want to begin by the tragic waste of your soul. And this is really the difficult part of this lesson because it is a tragedy. A tragedy that's beyond words, one that would waste his soul, and this is exactly what happens when we are lost. We want to remember a passage we read this morning. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? These are rhetorical questions. To ask them is to answer them. There is no gain, there is no profit if a man loses his soul and gains the world. But what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, that answer would depend upon who you would talk to and who you would ask. We want to remember that the tragic waste of a soul, and I want us to look at Jesus' logic in understanding the question and the answer. Jesus is a thought-provoking question to every one of us. What should it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? What businessman among us is not interested in profit and losses? Every man who's in business for himself, every man who is a CEO, or every man that has a self-employment business, he's interested in profit and loss, in what he takes in and what he pays out. And what we would call that is the bottom line. They want to understand, am I making money, am I losing money? And we understand that from a business transaction. But what we want to do is we want to look at the spiritual side of this. And we want to look at the profit and losses from a spiritual standpoint. What is the loss? What is the profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his soul? Is there a profit in the loss? Yes, there is. And we need to know whether or not we're willing to take the profit and what it really cost us in the end. And so we want to examine tonight the tragic waste of your soul. I want to first tell you that no one gains the whole world. No one has ever gained it. There have been men who have tried to. There have been men like Hitler, men like Karl Marx, men like Napoleon, men that tried to gain the whole world, and they never were able to do it. But even if they were able to do it, even if they were able to gain control of the whole world, really, what would that mean? You know, it's an amazing thing to me that even though no one gains the whole world, Judas traded and betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Was it worth it? Was it worth it for the coveting that was in his heart that he betrayed and turned his Lord over to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver? In Matthew, the 27th chapter, when he understood and when he realized that he had betrayed innocent blood. I believe if you look at the life of Judas and you look at his life and his relationship with Jesus Christ, he never intended or he never comprehended in his mind that they would really kill him. They would beat him, they would threaten him, they might even put him in prison, but to kill him, no, they wouldn't go that far. But he misunderstood and he underestimated the enemies of the Lord. They wanted him out of the way. He was a thorn in their side and they wanted him out of the way. They thought with him out of the way, they could take care of Christianity. Well, that didn't work. And so he tried to give the money back because he realized that he had made a poor bargain. He understood there was no profit in that money. He understood that it didn't profit him anything. He traded him for 30 pieces of silver, and what he got was a loss. The sad part is he didn't really understand, and he went out and took his own life. You see, it wasn't as much of a profit as he thought it was. And no one's going to gain the whole world, no matter who you might be, and what ability you might have, and whatever you can attain, you're never going to gain the whole world. And there are men who will continue to try to gain as much of it as they can. What do you gain you can't keep? Even if you gain the whole world, you could never keep it. We need to understand there have been men in the past that have tried to gain the world and did gain a great part of it, but they were never really able to keep it. We need to understand that there are many times that the wealthy, I don't care how beautiful and how wealthy you might be, I don't care how much of the world's goods that you might gain, you might be the richest man upon the earth. And last time I looked at the richest man on the earth, I believe it's Bill Gates is the richest man on the earth. And there's men that have billions and billions of dollars, even beyond our understanding how much money people can attain. But even if they have all that money and wealth, they're not going to keep it. Not only will you not keep it, that you're not going to be able to take it with you. Now, I want to share with you this man, Charlemagne. He's an interesting character. As I understand it, when he died, he was a great emperor, and he was the king of France. And they called him Charlemagne the Great. And he lived in the 9th century. And he prepared himself a great burial chamber. And they buried him. And they buried him with all of his wealth. And we're told that centuries later, archaeologists dug him up and opened his tomb. And what reminded them of how Charlemagne lived is how he was buried. As they walked into the large vault, they saw all the treasures that he had buried himself with. And you know how Charlemagne had been buried? He was not buried in a coffin. He was not buried on a slab. He was buried sitting on a marble throne with the crown on his head. And when they went into the vault and they went into the room, and now the crown has slipped down to around the skull, and it has slipped down and all they left was dust. It was a grotesque sight, but what was interesting was what was in his hand. What was in his hand was a copy of sacred scripture. And it tells us that his finger was pointing to Mark chapter 8, verse number 35. Now, whether or not that's true or that's a myth, it indeed is interesting. We know that in the pharaohs in the long ago, they buried themselves with their servants, with their treasure, with everything that they had amassed in life. They buried it with them in death. You know what? It's still there. And it will remain there until the Lord comes back. And it didn't profit him nothing taking it with him. You see, we can't take our wealth with us. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the young evangelist Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse number 6. It says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. You brought nothing into this world, and it's certain you can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." We brought nothing in. You came into this world with nothing, you are leaving with nothing. All the things that you amass, all the things that I amass in my life is going to be left for somebody else to hassle over, to fight over, or for me to leave whoever I would deem it, to leave it to my children, to my grandchildren. But I am not going to gain anything. Even if I could take it with me, what profit would it be in? Couldn't help me in any way. And so everything that I work for, everything that I amass, when I die, it goes to someone else. It does not help me, does it, in death? I think we understand that. Turn over to Luke chapter 12 and look at verse number 15. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 15. I think it would be amazing if men could really understand what this passage is saying. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, the writer Luke says, "And he said to him, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." God doesn't judge your value or the profitability of your life by what you have physically or monetarily. That doesn't mean anything to God. That doesn't judge the worth of a person. That doesn't judge the value of a person. And that doesn't judge the value of his life and what he attained from a physical standpoint. Your life does not consist, as far as God's concerned, with the things that you amass in this life. And you know why? Because they are temporary. They do not last. And you cannot take them with you. And they can't profit you one thing, spiritually speaking. There's not one of those things that we gain that's going to change our relationship with God, except in a negative sense, if we put too much emphasis on it and we spend too much time trying to attain it and to pursuing it, that we have no time left for God. That is the only way that it can hurt your help you or hurt your relationship with God. It really can't help it unless you use it in the right way, but it can sure hurt it if you allow it to come between you and God. And many people have, and many people are, allowing this world and its riches to come between them and God. And so even if I gained the whole world, and I was the richest man upon the earth, and I was in want for nothing, and I had enough money that for generations, my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, they would never have to work another day in their life. It does not matter. If I do not have God in my life, you have made a sad bargain. Remember a few years ago, they were interviewing Garth Brooks, and they was asking him how he could walk away from all the money that he could make by continuing touring. And he said, I don't need it. He said, I've got enough money that my children and my grandchildren will never have to work. They're going to be fine throughout their life. You know, that might well be from a physical standpoint. But it means absolutely nothing. If you gain the whole world, you can't keep it, because when you die, it's going to someone else. It's not going to help you, and it's not going to help me. And so why try to pursue it if I can't keep it? If it can't profit me nothing in the long run, why do I pursue it? Why do I spend so much time trying to gain it? Because I don't understand what I'm paying for it. We'll get to more of that in a minute. We need to also understand that no one can gain the whole world. We can't gain it. We can't keep it. And what you gain won't satisfy you. You know, the more that you gain, the more that you want. I don't care how much of this world you gain. God has made everything that's in this world. Your soul was made for Him, and you'll never be satisfied until you understand where real joy and peace come from. It doesn't come from things. It doesn't come from prosperity. It doesn't come from anything. And once I get it, all I'm going to do is it's going to corrupt me to want more. And I'm going to want more, and I'm going to want to keep what I've got. And so what it does is consumes me. You know, the Bible tells us that's indeed true. We need to understand that. Let me give you an example. You know, money can buy your wife, but it can't buy your love. Money can buy you 4 years in college, but it can't make you learn anything. Your house can burn down. And you know what? You can buy money, you can buy another house. And you know, you could have money to hire a doctor, but that's not going to guarantee you have good health, is it? And you could have all the money in the world. And I remember when I lived out in Las Vegas, there was a man named Steve Wynn. And he had built some of the most beautiful and elaborate casinos in Las Vegas, three of them, that cost over $1 billion. And with all the money and with all the glory that he had, he was losing his eyesight. And all of his money, couldn't get it back. See, I might have a lot of money, but there's only limited things I can do with that money. You know, money can pamper your body, but it can't save your soul. It's impossible for it to do it. It can't satisfy the deepest longings in your life. It can't satisfy what's really important. It can't really bring you serenity. It can't really bring you peace of mind. It can't bring you the tranquility of laying your head on your pillow at night and knowing that if you never wake up, that all is well with your soul. Money cannot do that for you. Possessions cannot do for you. Relationships cannot do it for you. Nothing in this world can give you peace of mind. It is not to be found aside from God. It cannot be attained. You know what? There are thousands and millions of people who live upon this earth. They're looking for happiness. They're looking for peace. They're looking for worth in their life. And they're looking in the wrong place. It cannot be found. And it can never be attained without God. It is the only thing that can truly bring us peace and understanding. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, look at what the wise man Solomon said many years ago. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When he has much, he wants much more. When he has much more, he wants much more. And when he has much, he's worried about somebody taking that away from him. You see, there's no satisfying it. You just keep going after it. And if you can't go after it, you're going to hoard what you have. And then you're going to live in worry because you're worried about somebody taking it away from you. See, that's the nature of the beast. That's the nature of riches. But you see, there's something that has more value than that. And we need to understand that. We need the tragic waste of your soul, that no one gains the world. If you gain it, you can't keep it, and what you gain won't satisfy you. All the money in the world can't buy you happiness. All the money in the world can't buy you peace. And all the money in the world can't buy you a home in heaven. We need to understand that possessions and things don't bring joy. But it's what you depend upon for your joy, you will never find joy. You will never find peace. You will never find satisfaction in money if that is what you are pursuing. Oh, money can buy you a lot of things. It can make your life very pleasant. It can make it very luxurious. It can make it very pampered. But it can't get you one whit closer to eternity with God. And we need to understand that. But you know what the tragedy is? People are selling out for a lot less. They're not selling out for an abundance. They're not selling out for millions. They're not selling out for billions. They're selling out for a lot less than that. And they're making a sad bargain. It can't work. It can never bring you what you think of. You know what money does? It can't deliver on what it promises. It can't. Promise you a lot, but it cannot deliver on what it promises you. But you know what? Why is it such a tragic loss? Why is it a tragic loss if I place my priority in the wrong thing? What makes it a tragic loss? Well, it's a tragic loss because it's an immeasurable loss. To lose your soul is more than losing this world's girl. Losing your soul means more than going into poverty. It means more than losing your livelihood. It's more than losing your home. It's more than losing your way of life. If you lost everything you have, physically speaking, and you become a pauper tomorrow, that is no comparison what it'd be if you lose your soul. There is no comparison. It is an immeasurable loss. Though you gain the whole world but lose your own soul, you can't measure the catastrophic loss if you lose your soul. If your soul is already in the lost column, friend, you have an immeasurable loss. You just don't know it yet. But if you die in this condition, you're going to know it. It's an immeasurable loss. But not only is it an immeasurable loss, it is an irreplaceable loss. It is irreplaceable. If you lose your car, you can buy another car. If your home burns down, you can buy another house. If you lose a tooth, the dentist can make you a whole set of teeth if you lose all of your teeth. But you only have one soul. And if you lose that, you lose everything. If you lose your soul, you have lost something that is irreplaceable. It cannot be replaced. I want you to think about that for a moment. It's an irreplaceable loss. We need to understand that what is truly valuable, what is truly something that we cannot lose, it is not your money, it is not your job, it is not your home, it is not your 401k, it is not your retirement account, it's not your Social Security pension. The thing that's irreplaceable is if you lose your soul. Brethren and friend, that is irreplaceable. Why? Because it is the most valuable thing that you possess. It is an irreversible loss. What do I mean by that? You say, well, God will give me a second chance, won't he? Where? Where in the Bible does it tell us that God will give us a second chance? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after the death cometh the judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 2. For he says, it is an acceptable time. I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Yes? This is a loss that you can reverse now. While you live and breathe, you can change the loss into a profit. But if you die, separated from God and you lose your soul, no matter what you gain monetarily or in this life physically, and you lose your soul, it is an irreversible loss because you cannot change it. You remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 9? He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work in the grave to where you are going. You know, despite popular belief, there's not going to be a second chance after death. There are some religions that teach after death that somehow Jesus is going to give you another opportunity. If there is such a passage, I've never read it. There is no chance after death. Death seals our fate. Death is the end of our ability to change our profit and losses. You cannot change after death. You must do that while you live. So it's an irreversible loss. We need to understand to go off into eternity in the abyss separated from God, to be lost forever, to not see your name written in the book of life. That is an irreversible loss. That is a loss that you do not want to experience. When you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he looks in the book, and he looks at our life, and he looks at the names written in the book of life, if your name is not written in that book, that is an irreversible loss that you will experience, and nothing can change it. Listen to me well, brethren. It's not a preacher trying to scare you. It's not a scare tactic. It's true fact. It's true. If you die in a lost condition, you have suffered an irreversible loss. You have suffered a loss that you cannot regain. And brethren, it will be greater than any loss that you have ever experienced, because it is eternal. It is eternal. That makes it serious. An eternal loss. Not a temporary loss. Not a minor setback. It is a major, irreversible loss. But it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. You can avoid that loss. Whoever therefore is not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 and verse 15. If my name and your name is not in that book, no matter what I amass, no matter what I've attained, no matter what good things I might have done upon this earth, no matter how popular I might have been, no matter how renowned I might have been, no matter how respected I might have been, if my name is not written in that book, it is an immeasurable, irreplaceable, and an irreversible loss. Brethren, I don't think we understand exactly what that means. But you don't want to find out. You don't want to find out. It is an irreversible loss. But the tragedy, truly, in all of this, is it's an inexcusable loss. Why? Because you don't need to be lost. You don't have to be lost. You don't need to lose your soul. Anybody who's listening to me tonight who wants to be saved can be saved. Anybody who wants to avoid the irreplaceable loss, the irreversible loss, the immeasurable loss, you have it within your ability to reverse the tide. You can do it tonight. You can do it right now. But will you be able to do it tomorrow? I don't know. Will you be able to do it next week? I don't know. But I know that if you wait till after death, you will not be able to do it. So it's an inexcusable loss. You'll say, well, what have I done? Committed the unpardonable sin? No. There is any sin that you commit, you can be forgiven of. Do you want to be saved? You haven't committed it. Anyone who wants to be saved may be saved. It's whoever wants to be saved. But you know, there's a lot of things in this world. Whoever will may come. It's an open invitation. The bride and the spirit say, come. Revelation 22, 17. But there's a lot of temptation in the world. There's a lot of things trying to pull you away and go, have you go in a different direction. But you don't have to be lost. You don't have to suffer this tragedy. You don't have to suffer the eternal and the immeasurable loss, because you can't avoid it. How? By just obeying God. By just obeying God, you can avoid this immeasurable loss. The Bible says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, we talked about this a few weeks ago in my invitation. Come unto me, ye that are laden and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your soul. That is the Lord's invitation. That is what he's offering. That is what you can have. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that he came to seek and save the lost. The Bible also tells us in Acts 22 and verse 17 that the Spirit and bride say, come. If you die unprepared to meet God and you are lost eternally, it is an inexcusable loss because it did not have to happen. But let us suppose for a moment, that you and I are standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're asking the Lord to have mercy upon us. And we don't want to be cast into hell, but I have an excuse. And the Lord says, go ahead and speak. I have all eternity to listen. And maybe I'll say, well, I didn't know which church to join. There's so many. I didn't know which one was what. There's all these churches of men in our country alone. There's over 1,500 different denominations of faith and different aspects of faith. I didn't know which one to go. Why didn't those religions, why didn't those religious fellows get together and get us through the red tape and tell us which one was right? You know what God's going to say? Did you have a Bible? Did you ever open it? Did you ever read my words in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 4 through 6, says there's one Lord, one God, one Father, one Spirit, and one faith, and one body. Did you ever read that? No. The Lord's going to ask you why. Inexcusable loss. You have the Bible. Well, the Lord, you know those preachers. That man that I listened to, I came on to church on Sunday morning into worship. He made me feel good. He talked to me about losing my soul and not going to hell. I didn't like him, but I liked the one that made me feel good. I liked the one that let me live my life the way I wanted to, and yet I could be religious. And the Lord will say, I didn't tell you to believe on the preacher. I said to put your faith in me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 and 5, it says that they spoke in the words and the power of God, that your faith would be in God and not in men. And preachers can't save you. That's just an excuse. That's an inexcusable loss. Well, maybe I will say, but God, I didn't have time. You know, I was busy. I was busy making a living. I didn't have time. The preacher gave me, he misdirected me. And I didn't have time. I'm too busy making a living. You're not too busy now. You didn't have any time for me. And now you want me to make time for you. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46? Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You had time that morning. You have time tonight. You're in this audience. If you're outside of Christ, you have the time. You have the opportunity. You have the time to change things. You can open the Word of God. You can listen to His preach. You can follow it along. And you can know what your spiritual condition is. You have time right now. And you know what? If you stand before God and you're unprepared and you use this excuse, you're too busy to earn a living, the Lord's going to remind you of the times that you had time, that you had opportunity, and yet you didn't use it. It's an inexcusable loss. But Lord, I wasn't going to go down in there and tell those folks that I'm giving my life to Jesus. I mean, after all, I couldn't live it. I'm not good enough. I could never be perfect. I didn't want to be a hypocrite. I wasn't going to go down there unless I'm sure I could live it. You know what the Lord's going to say? I didn't tell you that you had to live alone. I never expected you to do it all by yourself. I knew that it's difficult. I knew it was hard. That's why I left you a guideline. That's why I gave you my book. That's why I told you and promised to help you. Jeremiah 10:23, it's not a man who walketh to guide his own steps. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter, verse 12, it says, there's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the ends thereof are death. God says, I know that you can't do it alone. I know that you need my help. My book has told you how I can help you. But that's an inexcusable loss, because it's just an excuse. Friend, there is no reason you're not saved except by your own stubborn will. Pride and rebellion against the Almighty God. If I'm lost, if you're lost, It is an immeasurable loss, and it's an irreplaceable loss. It's an irreversible loss, and it is an inexcusable loss because it does not have to happen. It can be avoided. It can be avoided. It is an inexcusable loss because it can be avoided. You do not have to be lost. You can be saved. You can change the tide, but you have to make that choice. I can't do it for you. The family who loves you can't do it for you. The preacher can't do it for you. And you know what? God can't make you do it, and the devil can't make you not do it. That's a choice that's in your realm and nobody else's. It's an inexcusable loss. Well, suppose that somebody came to you and came with you with this deal. And that person were to say, I have an offer I'll make to you, and I'll give you something. I will give you everything this world has to offer. All the pleasure, all the wealth, all the notoriety, all the ease. I'll give it all to you, and if you'll give me something. And I'll give you $1 billion. You just have to dedicate your life to me. Would you take that offer? That sound appealing? You can have it all. You know, that's what the Lord was offering. Remember in Matthew, the 4th chapter, when Satan took him up on the top of the pinnacle, and he looked out, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, I'll give you all of these if you'll just bow down and worship me. And some people look at that and say, well, that really wasn't a temptation. Because he already had all that. He came from heaven. He was God's son. He already had that. Oh, that was a temptation. You know why? Because you know what Satan was offering him? He was offering him a shortcut. You don't have to wait till the cross. You can avoid the cross. I'll show you a way around the cross if you'll just bow down and worship me. Remember what the Lord told him? It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I don't care how alluring the devil makes the pot. He cannot deliver on what he promises you. Sin can never deliver on what it promises you. It is an immeasurable loss. We need to understand that. But if somebody made an offer like that to you, would you take it? Maybe. Many of us are giving up far less. We're not doing it for $1 billion. We're not doing it for $1 million. We're not even doing it for $100,000. We're doing it for a lot less. I mean, a lot less. You know, if you sold out for a great deal of money, you could say, well, that'd be hard to turn down. But I'm telling you, people are selling out for a lot less than that. Far less than that. And receiving far less in return. There are people out there selling out the Lord so they can make a little bit more money. They're working a second job so they can have a few more things of this world. And they're so tired, they have no time for their family. They have no time for their children. They have no time for God. And yet they're making their life a little bit more easy. But what are they paying for it? You're getting a lot less. You're not making a very good bargain. You're paying for it a lot more than you think you are. I think I told you this, a few years ago. I had a friend that was, a preacher in a different denomination. And he brought him into his office. And he showed him all his cherry wood furniture, showed him his shag carpeting, showed all the latest electric gadgets that he had that the church where he preached for paid for, and showed him his statement, his bank account, and showed him how much money he was making. He says, you know, you're foolish to preach for the church. You could never get these things in the Lord. You could never do this preaching for the Church of Christ. You could never attain to what I've attained. You know what my friend told him? He said, you know what? You're paying a lot more for that than you think. And you're paying a lot more than I'm willing to pay. You know, you can do a lot of things and make your life easier on earth, but what are you paying for? What are you getting in return? What you're giving up is far and less than what you're getting. Whatever you gain in this world, you made the saddest bargain that you've ever made. If you gained everything in this world and had a life of ease, you're getting what you're getting in return. You made the poorest investment you ever made. Do you know why? I don't think my brethren understand that. I think because their names on a roll because they come to the services 3 days a week, and because they give of their means and they take the Lord's Supper, they don't really have to be committed. They don't really have to have desire to help the lost. They don't really have to be loving those who are lost and dying in sin. They don't really have to love their brethren. They don't really have to be on fire for God. I'm just going to do enough to get by with. You are selling out, my friend. You're selling your soul at a blue light special. And what you're getting is going to be far less than what you receive. Someday, somebody's going to leave this world unprepared to meet God, and the first thought on the other side is going to be, now I understand. Now I believe. It's too late. It's too late. Many of us are giving far less than we are gaining in return. Does it look like a bargain? Does it look like a bargain? Does what this world has to offer, does it look like a bargain? Does it look like it's worth it? I don't think so. I don't think so. I want to last talk for a few minutes about the timeless welfare of your soul. It's not only the tremendous worth of your soul, the tremendous loss if you lose it, but it's the timeless welfare of your soul. Why did Jesus say, and when he called his people unto him, his disciples, he said, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you know what that means? What does it mean to take up your cross? That means you've got to find a cross and carry it on your shoulders and go have someone put you on it? No. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, I want to share with you what that means. What that means is conviction. You write this down, a man that says, I've been selfish, I've been living for the world, I've been living for what I want. I've come to the place where I'm willing to turn from sin and to turn towards Jesus' life. Why? Because I am convicted of my sin. Until a man realizes where he's at. You know, I've been asked a lot of times why people don't obey the gospel. Why do they not obey? Why do they put it off? Why do they procrastinate? I know the answer to that. They are not convicted that they are lost. If I don't feel I'm lost, I'm not going to do anything. If I'm not convicted and I'm lost and I'm separated from God, and if I die in that condition, I'm lost. If I'm not convicted of those facts, I'm not going to do a thing. And you know, no man's going to make a move until he knows and understands that without God, he is lost. Until you arrive at that conviction of heart, God can't help you. God can never turn your life around until you acknowledge you're lost without him. You've got to be convicted of that fact. You remember on the day of Pentecost, when the Peter and the rest of the apostles told those Jews gathered on the day of Pentecost, you murdered him. You put him on the cross. You were guilty of murdering the Son of God. What did that do? Remember verse 37? And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What were they? They were convicted. They were convicted that they were lost. They were convicted that they were guilty of murdering the Son of God. And they wanted that off of their record. They were convicted of their lost condition. And until a man and woman understands he's lost without God, he will not move a proverbial inch until he's convicted of his sin. And you know, that's why I preach the truth. Because that has the power to convict a man of his sin. Romans 1 verse 16 says, the power of God is in the gospel. We need to understand in Mark 8 and verse 38, whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also will the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh down in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed of what he calls upon you to do? If you are, then you're not convicted. If you're not convicted, God can't help you. But it takes more than conviction. It takes more than being convicted of my sin. It also takes a confession. I can't be ashamed. I must be willing to confess my belief and my confidence and my trust in my Savior. On a road long ago, there was a man, an Ethiopian eunuch, who was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he was reading from Isaiah 53. And he didn't know what he was reading. And he asked Philip to come up in the chariot to talk to him. and explained. He says, who is this man talking about? Is he talking about himself or some other man? And the Bible says in Acts 8, verse 35, at that same passage he preached to him Jesus. And they came to a certain body of water. And in verse 36, the text says, the eunuch asked Philip, he says, see, here is water. What does here to me to be baptized? Philip said to the eunuch, if thou believest, thou mayest. And in verse 37, the eunuch made the good confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went into the water, and he baptized him, and he went on his way rejoicing. But you know what? We fail to understand what that confession means. It is not a statement of affirmation only of our belief in the deity of Jesus Christ. When I confess the name of Christ, it means that I have surrendered my life for his life. He now is the master. I am the servant. I am the slave. He is the one I follow. He is the one that speaks, and I listen and I follow. And the rest of my life, I am supposed to make that confession seen by all men, because my life changes. Why? Because now I've accepted the challenge. I accept that Jesus is the Lord of my life. For whoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whoever will lift up his life for the gospel's sake, the same will save it. Mark 8, verse 38. But there's one more thing that we need to do beyond conviction and confession. We need to be converted. I feel this is the difficulty of all three. Is being converted. What does conversion mean? You see, the devil doesn't want you to listen. The devil doesn't want you to listen to what I'm telling you tonight. He didn't want you to open your Bible. He didn't want you to read it. He doesn't want you to be convicted. He doesn't want you to listen to the Word of God. Don't do it. You'll lose. This man is asking you to give up everything. Yes, he's asking you to give up everything that you might gain everything. What you're giving up has nothing compared to what you're going to get. Who is really at a loss here? Who is asking too much? The Lord is asking that you give his life. What is he giving you if you're willing to do that? He's giving you the greatest thing that you'll ever know. And that is a home in heaven for eternity. Separated from pain and anguish and death and sin. Separated from all the things in this life that we don't like. Injustice, ingratitude, unthankfulness, ungodliness, sinful lust. All of it is going to be gone. God is offering you an utopia that does not exist on earth. What's he asking you to turn? That you just trust him. That you have confidence in him. That you will obey him. That you will live your life according to his precepts and not your own. That you will follow his course instead of your own. That you will give your life over to his hands instead of trying to do it by yourself. That's all he's asking. Mark 8, verse 35. Mark chapter 8, verse number 35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Oh yes, you might lose your life, and you might not be able to do all the things that your friends do. You might not attain to all the things that your friends do. You might never be a great person. You might never have a lot of money. You might never be a man of renown, and you might never do great things. My friend, if you die in the Lord, you are one of the greatest people ever lived on this earth. Conversion, you've got to change your life. You've got to truly be converted. It's a choice that we make. Finders keepers, losers weepers. You remember that? You can find all the things in this life, but losers will be leapers. If you give it all up, if you exchange it all for what you can have here, you lose. You lose. It's your choice. The value of your soul. You see these chess pieces? Chess is an interesting game. And I don't know by experience because I don't play. But it is an interesting game. If you're good at it, there's an object to it. And you know, there's a painting in New Orleans, and it's a painting of this eternal chess game that is being played. In this painting, the pieces are arranged on the board in such a way that Satan, with a look on his face, just moved his queen and announced that in four moves, it will be checkmate. The young man sits there, there's a look of despair and fear on his face, his hand is trembling, he hovers over the board and over his rook, but he knows he's been beaten. He knows he's playing the devil at his game, and he can't win at his game. And you know what? You can't win at the devil's game. You play by the devil's rules in the devil's backyard, and you play by his standard and his rules, you lose. You can't beat him if you try to play his game in his way, in his backyard. He has an advantage there. The painting hangs in the gallery in New Orleans, and many would come and look at it. Chess players from all around the world would come and look at this painting. There was a young man named Paul Morphy. This teenager would later become a world champion chess player. He played all the champions of Europe, and he won very easily. Someone said to Paul Morphy, "You must like this painting." So he went out to the great gallery, and he looked at it. And like any other chess player, he tried to figure it out. If there was a move the young man could make, of course he would. But since he was young, he looked at the picture he didn't understand. And Morphy looked at the painting in his mind, and he would move the piece, and then he would move that piece, and he would think. For 20 minutes, for 30 minutes, for an hour, he would look at that painting. And he would try to figure out where he had to move. And finally, it dawned on him how he could win. There's only one move that can win. You move with the king. And you can't be beat. You see the point? There's only one move that you can make in life that can beat the devil. You move with the king. He has no answer to the king. He can't win. If you move with God, Satan is powerless. He cannot win. But if you make a move without the king, you put yourself in a precarious position. If you let the devil do the moving, checkmate. But the only move that can win is to move with the king. The one move that could be made, whether the artist who painted had ever seen it, is unknown. But it was a move that Morphy, the master chess player, saw, the only move that he could make. I want you to know something, friend. That's the only move that you can make. It's the only move that you can make that will make you come out a winner. If you move with the king. You move in any other direction, you lose. You move by your own volition, you move by your own will, you move by your own selfish desires, you move by what other people tell you, you're going to lose this match. And we're talking about more than a chess game. We're talking about your soul.